If you'll turn to the book of 1 Timothy, it's in the New Testament, sort of near the end of your Bible. Book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 10 this morning. 1 Timothy, the good fight. Let me tell you a story. In 1200 BC, it's a long time ago, and this is not a story from Bible history, but just from world history, there was a famous battle. The Greeks had been surrounding the city of Troy for 10 years. It's called the Trojan War. And they wanted to overtake the city of Troy and get in, but the city of Troy was a fortified city with walls around it, and for 10 years they'd been surrounding it. And so finally, the Greeks came up with a strategy that they thought would work, and so they pretended to surrender. Many of them got in their boats. Troy was a coastal city off of modern-day Turkey. Got in their boats and sailed away, communicating, "We're surrendering." And they left a trophy for the Trojans, the people of the city of Troy and the king of Troy, to say, "You won, you got us, here's your trophy." So eventually the people of Troy sort of looked over the wall and saw the Greeks sailing away and assumed they surrendered and thought, "Oh, they left a present for us and this trophy, and it's this huge horse that the Greeks built." And they finally opened the gate and brought their trophy in and put it in the middle of the city of Troy, just so excited that they'd won. In the middle of the night that night, the Greeks, by the cover of night, turned their ships around and came back. And much to the surprise of the people of Troy, there were, I don't know how many, but soldiers, Greek warriors, inside this horse. In the middle of the night, they snuck out of the horse. They killed a few people, probably. But most importantly, they opened the doors to the city of Troy. And what happened? The Greeks, who had just returned, stormed the city of Troy. And this has come to be known as the Trojan Horse. It ended the Trojan War with this event. And it's a very, very famous story. And it's sort of taken on a larger meaning, as most of us have heard this story before. But metaphorically speaking, a Trojan horse is come to mean any trick, you know, any trick that causes a target to invite a foe into a securely protected place. There are even, you know, there's even a very malicious computer virus called a Trojan horse, right? So this is a huge lie, the Trojan horse, a huge deception, one for the record books. A major war was ended and a major city was toppled through this strategic lie. And how much more significant is it when lies infiltrate the church? When lies infiltrate the people of God and cause some of us to wander from our faith? It's major. And we have to be careful about lies. I'm not talking about government conspiracy lies and being paranoid. I'm talking about we recognize that the enemy of our souls, the devil, is called the father of lies. And we are told in the Bible that he dresses as an angel of light. That's his disguise. And he sends wolves who are disguised in sheep's clothing into the church and into Christians. And so we are warned and told to be careful about lies. It was Winston Churchill who said that the lie is halfway around the world before the truth has gotten out of bed and put its pants on. It's true, isn't it? That's how lies work, and that's how quickly they spread and affect and really hurt people. And so in our passage this morning, in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10, we see Paul. He's been addressing different groups of people, elders, widows, he addressed slaves, and now he's addressing the liars and the people who believe their lies. You could say false teaching, but he is telling Timothy in this passage this morning, and therefore telling us to quickly diagnose the lie when it comes to us, to properly remedy the lie in our hearts, and to see where this lie has taken people if it goes untreated. That's our outline this morning, those 3 points. You'll see that as you follow along with your insert that you got. Let me read this passage. And before I do, let me just tell you up front, here's what the lie is. It's a lie that Christians buy about contentment. It's a lie that Christians buy about contentment. Here it is, in its glorious, deceitful form. If you combine Jesus with a special formula, you can get rich. And money will make you happy. It's kind of two lies. It's kind of two lies together. But this is the lie. It's as old as the world. And it's as relevant to us as it was to Timothy. But it's, if you combine Jesus with a special formula, you can get rich, and money buys contentment. Money will make you happy. So let me read to you 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. You'll see this sort of unfold here, and then we're going to go through the passage with our 3 points this morning. So verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we'll be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, by this passage to find what you call true contentment. Lord, may everything else fade away, and may we rightly see you as the pearl of great price, as the treasure of our lives, as the treasure of all of history. God, may we come to the foot of the cross and receive the riches of your grace, not just once, but daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. The first point this morning is we want to attack this lie with a quick diagnosis. We want to attack this lie with a quick diagnosis. It's important with any disease or sickness to get the diagnosis quick, right? Of course. When possible, that's ideal. In special forces in the army, the motto is, and I love this, speed, surprise, and violence of action. I love that. That's what's needed for Timothy and for us in regards to this lie. So let's look at the content of the lie here. And again, we're talking about attacking this lie with a quick diagnosis. Paul wants Timothy to just diagnose it quickly and say, okay, it is a lie. Let's not pray about it. Let's not keep thinking about it. Let's not be foggy and vague about it. Let's diagnose it and deal with it. Right? That's what he's saying. So look at the content of the lie in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So he's basically saying, he's setting it up like this. He's saying, look, Timothy, it's a three-question diagnosis. You know, if you want to diagnose something, like something's wrong with you, and you're like, I wonder if I have this, you might go online, and it might start asking you questions. Are you turning purple? Yes or no, right? are you having shortness of breath? Yes or no? It's like that. This is a three-question diagnostic. The first question is the teaching different? Yes or no? So you might say, well, yeah, it is kind of different. That alone doesn't mean that it's false teaching or that it's a lie, right? It might just be something you haven't heard. But if you say yes, then move to the next category. Is the teaching one that disagrees with Jesus? That's what this verse says. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, then it goes on, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you say yes to different, then you say yes, it does actually disagree with Jesus. And then you go to the third question, does it fail to produce true godliness? That's what that means. It says, It says, does it disagree with a teaching that accords with godliness? And what it's just saying there is that a true teaching produces godliness, not worldliness or ungodliness. So you look at the fruit. You look at the results and you say, is that producing godliness? So if you go through all three of these questions and you answer yes, yes, it's different. Yes, it disagrees with Jesus. And yes, it fails to produce true godliness when you actually look at the people's lives. Then you can just say, case closed, it's false teaching, it's a lie, now let's deal with it. And that's what Paul wants us to do and wants Timothy to do. It's what God wants us to do. Because the further and the longer we allow the lie to go undiagnosed, the more time it has to expose other people to it, and the more time it has to do damage in our lives. So we have to diagnose this lie that Christians buy about contentment quickly. So now that it's been diagnosed, we're going to look at the character of those promoting the lie, the character of the liar, from verse 4. It's interesting that Paul moves so quickly to who they are from what they do, and I think that's an important observation. First, look at what people do, and then you got who they are, right? That's what he's saying. All right, we see what they do. We see what they're teaching. We got who they are. No, there's no nuances. There's no, well, you got to understand this little detail about my history and my life. No, he's like, I see what you're doing. I know who you are. So it says in verse 4, he says, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. This is the false teaching in Ephesus. They were debating the law. They were debating sort of fancy genealogies that made certain people feel special. It's not really the same with us, but craving for controversy. Puffed up with conceit, there's pride in this person, and they actually understand nothing. These are strong words. Strong words are needed. The diagnosis has been rendered, and now we're addressing it. The character of the liar, you can see it there. And then look, he continues in verse 4 and verse 5 with the corruption of the lie. You get to kind of see the unfolding corruption. He says, which produce, see the word there, produce. We're going to look at the corruption here, the results, what is produced from this lie, which produce, what does it say there? It says envy. A lie Christians buy about contentment produces envy. That's no surprise, right? Dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. It's really amazing, isn't it? Look at that. I mean, that's like dysfunction junction right there. Who wants to be there? The brochure lied. You ever had that experience, right? You see the website or the brochure and you think, oh, I can't wait to be there. I'm going to relax. It's going to be great. And you get there. And there's roaches, the air condition's broken, it hasn't been cleaned, it's 10-mile walk to the beach. It's like the brochure totally lied. That's what's happening here. The corruption of the lie is hideous. But what is the charm of the lie? And I want you to see that at the end of verse 5. Look, what's the bait? What's the charm? He says, people who are depraved in mind, deprived of truth. Look, it says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Do you see that? There's this group of people, they're gathered together, and there's a teacher leading them, and all together they are imagining together that godliness is a means of gain. You can just picture it. He's saying, guys, picture it. And they're saying, we could see it. They're all together using their imaginations. They are seeing that godliness is this means to gain. Godliness is not the gain all by itself. It's a means to gain. That's the lie. Godliness is a ladder you climb to gain. Godliness is a special formula or a recipe you use to gain. Not godliness is itself the gain. Again, the lie that we're looking at this morning, that we're diagnosing, that we're going to remedy, is if you combine Jesus with a special formula, you can get rich, and money buys contentment. That's the lie. Why do people lie? It's really not that complicated. No one teaches us to lie. I've got 4 kids, and I've gotten to see each one of them learn to lie. They've all learned by now. No one taught them. And you see very quickly why human beings lie. People lie because they believe at some level it will benefit them. They will gain from it. And that's just really the point here. If you combine Jesus with a special formula, you can get rich, and money buys contentment. Why is this lie being spread? Because people want to gain. Look, this is not new. There are ancient forms of this lie, and there are contemporary forms. Think about it with me. Jesus plus godliness in the form of a very strict diet equals gain. That's the lie at Ephesus. A very strict kosher diet will make you godly, and through your godliness, you'll gain more than even Jesus. Jesus plus godliness in the form of buying this indulgence from the Roman Catholic Church will lead to real gain. It's all through the centuries, this lie. Jesus plus godliness in the form of, if you will just sow your seed, if you will just make your generous contribution and invest in yourself, you will then really gain. Jesus plus godliness in the form of whatever outward sign you choose to define your godliness by. Could be circumcision, could be a beard, you know, could be a lot of things. Jesus plus godliness in the form of a self-made good moral life, then you'll really gain. God, Jesus, that's great. Now you better work hard and you'll really gain. Jesus plus godliness in the form of self-help or business principles in the church, or Jesus plus some special formula that's unique to you, and I would just encourage you to think about it. Write that down in your journal this week. What is the special formula, God, that I am seeking to add to Jesus to bring about some sort of additional godliness in my life that I believe will actually catch your attention and cause me to gain beyond and above what Jesus gives me in and of himself? That's the lie. And here's all the results. Like, those are all Jesus plus this equals, but here's all the ways we talk about the results, and there's lots of different labels, but it's all the same thing. It's gain, special status with God, really pleasing God, good health, wealth, prosperity, absence of suffering, additional assurance of salvation beyond what we get in the Bible, success. Look, Jesus plus this special formula equals gain, you will be rich, and money will make you happy. It will make you content. That's the lie. It's amazing how it's for sale in our culture. This is materialism and consumerism at its best, right? That's all this is. But it's really amazing how it's for sale everywhere, and we would expect that. It's amazing that it's also for sale in the church so often. It's like when you go into a store and you're like, I'm really surprised they sell that here. You know, it's like, it just makes no sense. And I wonder, how often do people who have never been to church or who are not familiar with religion or Christianity or Jesus, and they say, you know, I want to give God a try, and they go to church and they're like, huh, I did not expect this to be for sale here. But it is, and everyone's buying it. It's interesting, right? It's like when there's like hamburgers on the menu at Chick-fil-A. It's like, what? What? Or a salad at the fair. It's like, no, wait. Winter coats at the beach. Like, what's wrong with you people? That's how it is, though. It's almost comical, right? It's like, really? We're buying that lie, and we're selling it, and we're believing it. It's amazing. So we got to see it and diagnose it. We've got to attack it with speed, surprise, and violence of action. We've got to attack the lie with a quick diagnosis. So Paul is telling Timothy, and we're hearing from God today, that we have to see this. We have to see it in ourselves, and we have to diagnose it quickly. So I encourage you to do that. And you say, what is the remedy? Let's look at that next. What is the prescription? You've got the diagnosis. Okay, what do I do? That's what we see here. Remedy this lie in our hearts with the truth. With the truth, from verses 6 through 8. Let's read those. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content." All right. The remedy of this lie in our hearts is the truth. Okay, he's like, you guys are believing this lie, that godliness is a means to gain. And he's like, this is true of most lies, right? There's some truth to it. It's partly true, but it's so hideously false in the way that it's being twisted. He's like, it's kind of true. Godliness is not a means to gain, but godliness is great gain in and of itself with an attitude of contentment. That's the point he's making here. He says, godliness with contentment is actually great gain. It's so important that you see this point. What Paul is saying is, he's saying, godliness, it's not a means. It's not a ladder to the gain. It is the gain. You say, well, okay, got it. But what is godliness? Well, godliness is used in 1 Timothy many times. Most significantly, it's used in chapter 3, verse 16 to refer to Jesus. Jesus is called the mystery of godliness. It's also used in chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, where it says physical training is of some value, but training for godliness is of value in every way because it holds promise for this life and for eternal life. So we see this word godliness come up again and again, and the idea is that it is the gain. If you have an attitude of contentment, you will then see that. So what is a definition for godliness that I think would be helpful? Here you go. Resembling God through Christ. You got to have the godliness that Christ gives you. He is called the mystery of godliness. So it's through Christ. But it is resembling God. Being godly. Being manly is to resemble a man. Right? Being godly is to resemble God. Godliness is to resemble God through Christ. So we're looking here at verse 6. Godliness with contentment, it is great gain. So what is contentment? What is contentment? Look at verse 7. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, as I was studying this week, I wrote to the right of that sentence in verse 8, I wrote, what about shelter? Because I was thinking, that's got to be in there too, right? And then I did some study, and I realized that the word for clothing, it actually refers to any type of shelter, clothes that you wear or shelter over your head. Boom. It's awesome. So we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. So what Paul is saying here is we need to get our definition of contentment from two fixed points in our lives. When we're born and when we die. And you look at those points in your life that everyone will share, and you ask questions like, when I was born, what did I have? Did I have an Apple computer? Was I born wearing Steph Curry shoes? You know, did I come into this world carrying a bag from the Gap? No, right? No. Was I content? Yes, I was so pumped to be alive and to be dependent upon those caring for me, giving me food, giving me clothing, giving me shelter. And then you go to this other fixed point and you ask the question, once I die, what do I take with me? What do I have? I mean, are there any U-Hauls behind hearses? Are there any pockets in shrouds? Can you bring anything with you? No, you cannot. But will you open your eyes in heaven, assuming you are a follower of Christ, and say, oh man, I wish I could just have 5 more minutes on my iPhone. I just wish I could just enjoy the little trinkets of that fallen world I just came from. No one will say that, right? So we look at these two fixed points and we draw our definition of true contentment from that. And we come to this understanding of contentment that we can then add with knowing Christ, that kind of godliness through Christ, and then we're really in that position of great gain. That's the lesson. That's the truth we're remedying the lie with today. Think about it like this. A definition for contentment would be this: having what you desire or desiring only what you have. There's two ways, right? Which one of those do you think is a better chance of finding contentment? Having all that you desire or desiring only what you have? One ancient scholar who would become known as the founder of Epicureanism, which is the famous saying, eat, drink, and be merry, right? Epicurus, he was asked about the secret of contentment, and he said this: add not to a man's possession, but take away from his desires. John Rockefeller said, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. So when we talk about true contentment, a definition that I want to put out there for us is having our basic needs met with an attitude of Christ sufficiency. Okay? Having our basic needs met with an attitude of Christ sufficiency. I want to read to you a quote that I found very helpful. Contentment is inextricably linked with godliness. And well, it should be. Because for Paul, contentment is not self-sufficiency, as Greeks understood it, but Christ-sufficiency, as he so memorably stated in Philippians. Let me read that verse to you. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So it's this idea of Christ sufficiency. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me to face any circumstance and have this secret of contentment. So what is the definition of contentment? It is having our basic needs met with an attitude of Christ sufficiency. So again, we attack the lie with a quick diagnosis. We remedy the lie here with the truth from the Bible about what is true contentment. It's not Jesus plus my special formula will make me rich and money will buy me contentment. That's what everyone's buying. But it's a lie. It's my basic needs met with a Christ sufficiency attitude and godliness, which is knowing God. So how do you make this happen, like on Monday, right? How do you do this? And here's some suggestions from a pastor who wrote about this passage, John MacArthur. Here's five suggestions. Number one, to consciously realize that the Lord owns it all. Number two, to cultivate a thankful heart. Number three, to distinguish wants from needs. Number four, to spend less than you make or that you have. And number five, to sacrificially give to the work of the Lord. Because generosity is the antidote to materialism. So, again, we're remedying this lie in our hearts with the truth about contentment, not the lie. So now let's look here at the third point, and this is going to go quick, but let me show you what happens if this lie goes untreated. Some people don't want to take their medicine, right? Some people just don't like that. They don't want to do the treatment. They want to trust God. You know, they want to see what happens. And here I would just say, if that's your choice, if you say, you know what, I think I'm good, Matt. I think I'm not going to really try to apply this passage. I don't think that lie is touching my life in any way, shape, or form. My heart is clear. Then here's what can happen if this lie goes untreated. Verses 9 through 10 paint that picture. There are four stages you'll see, like cancer, from the early stage to the most severe and you're going to die stage. I'm serious. Look at these four stages. First, you see desire, then you see temptation, then you see a trap, then you see total destruction. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. The first step is a desire, right? The desire. And it's interesting that he doesn't say the desire to be rich is inherently wrong. But it's the first step. It's stage one. Those who desire to be rich fall into, what does it say? Temptation. Temptation plays off our desires. So we have the desire, then we fall into temptation. And then the temptation leads us into a snare. And once we're in a snare, into many harmless or many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And I'll read verse 10 too. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. So, this is where the lie will take you if it goes untreated. So you see these stages, right? You see desire. You see temptation plays off your desire. You see a snare. Actually, you don't see a snare. That's the point of it. You don't see it. It's a well-hidden trap. But once you're in it, you're like an animal that's in a trap that's just doing crazy stuff. Chewing off your leg, you know, hitting people with the trap. Like whatever you've got to do, you're trapped. So many people, this is where they're at. Where does that lead? It leads, this trap leads to these senseless things and these harmful desires, and it plunges you into ruin and destruction. And ultimately, it even says in verse 10, wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So, I love this summary verse that you've probably heard before in verse 10, if you can look at that. It says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's amazing, really, when you think about this, right? It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evils. You know, there might be like a person with no money who's looking at a person that has lots of money. And they say, I would do anything to trade lives with that person. And the person over here with lots of money, that's all they have. They don't have meaningful relationships. They don't know Christ. There's a lot of these senseless and harmful desires in their lives. And they're looking at that person and saying, if I could in a heartbeat trade lives with them and just have a simple life of love and relationships, I'd do it right now. Isn't that amazing? The two people are looking at each other wanting to trade. Because it's not money that's the root of all evil, right? It's the love of money. So you can have a lot of money and love money, or you can have no money and love money even more. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evils. And it doesn't say all evil, period. There's other things at the root of evil. But it says of all kinds of evils. So think about that. All kinds of evils, the love of money is at the root. Isn't that so true? We don't even need to explain it. Every kind of evil, for the most part, is touched by this love of money, of greed, this lie about contentment. So that's what we need to see, is that if we don't treat this, look where it could lead. And you say, oh, well, I'll stop before the trap. No, that's the point. The trap is hidden. You have to be careful. You have to treat your heart with that remedy that we discussed earlier. So again, the lie about contentment that Christians buy is if you combine Jesus with a special formula, you can get rich. And money buys contentment. You say, I would never raise my hand and say I believe that lie. No, none of us would. But does your life demonstrate that you've bought into that lie? It's a really important question to ask. So we have to attack this lie with a quick diagnosis. We have to remedy this lie in our hearts with the truth. We have to see where this lie has taken people if it goes untreated and be warned by that. So here's how I want to end this morning, Fellowship Raleigh, people's friends. It's amazing, you know, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, has given us the gospel. And the gospel is not good advice for living. It's not sort of a mindset, right? It's news. It literally means good news. What is it good news about? It's good news about a decisive battle that has been won, right? That's what it is. It's spread around the world and all through history that there has been a victory. And so that kind of brings my mind back to the Trojan War and the battle at Troy and the Trojan horse. And so Jesus comes to us, according to the Bible, as fully God and fully man. He comes in the form of a humble servant. He comes, he takes on a humble station in life. He's born in humble circumstances. He is born and comes to a very humble part of the world. And much like the men and women in their pride at Troy, the enemy was incredibly surprised when, in God's infinite wisdom, he used a sinless Savior to die a sinner's death, to be buried in a tomb, and to be risen on the third day and conquer sin and death forever. It's this unbelievable, unlikely, only in the infinite wisdom of God kind of victory to end the war of all wars. Such that in the New Testament we see death, where is your sting? And such that we hear Jesus say, it is finished. And so we have this amazing truth that we have to cling our hearts to in the gospel. And those who call upon the name of Christ receive him and receive this perfect contentment from him. I'll close with this, and I quoted this pastor earlier, Kent Hughes, and I think he says this perfect as he closes. And we'll close with this, and the band can come back up. Godliness is made possible by the one who is called the mystery of godliness himself. And contentment is made possible from his all-sufficiency. Jesus indeed is all we need. When he is at the center of the Bible, of history, of salvation, and of our lives, we have gained everything. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for showing us in our minds, but also in our hearts, where true contentment is found. May we be like those who recognize that you are the treasure in a field, that when a man comes upon it, he sells everything he has to buy that field so that he can have that treasure. And he does it in his joy. You are the pearl of great price. Knowing you in your righteousness, knowing you in your death, knowing you in your resurrection, knowing you in your sufferings, everything, God. Pray that you give us that mindset, give us that attitude, give us that heart, that we might be truly content people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.